All right, it's time for us to get a little more deeply into God's Word together, so I hope that you will have a Bible or Bible app out and open. This past week has been historic, full of noteworthy people saying noteworthy things. Presidents and poets, leaders and legislators. There's been no shortage of words coming to us from those who occupy significant roles in our society. And some of what they have said will probably soon fade from our collective memory, though some of these words will endure. They will be familiar and influential even in years to come. Now, if the words that we speak to one another are capable of carrying such great weight, then how consequential would it be for God Himself to speak to us? That's exactly what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. This is where Jesus, the Word made flesh, God Himself come to His people, is speaking to His people. Matthew records this in chapters 5 through 7 of his gospel. It's the lengthiest and probably most well-known of Jesus' teachings, and we recently began a sermon series that's intended to help us spend some time with the words of our Savior. Before we get back into that today, let me invite you once more to pray with me. Eternal Lord, of all the words that we speak this day and of all the words we will hear this day, there are none that will outlast the very heavens and earth but yours. So as we open your word, we pray that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we might hear and know and love you more. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Now, although this is the third week in this series, I still want us to understand the context of what it is that we're getting into here. This sermon was one that Jesus preached somewhere on the western side of the Lake of Galilee. There was some hills and some steep regions there, and Jesus had been traveling throughout that area with his disciples. He had been teaching and preaching and healing. Now, there were crowds that had followed him, hoping to get a glimpse of these things or hear him. And on one of those instances, Matthew says, Jesus sat down and he began to teach. And this is a coherent, well-organized sermon. Sometimes we break it apart into these little pieces and treat them like they're disconnected. It's not that. In fact, I encourage you to just sit down and read it through. Jesus is offering also something a lot more than just an enlightened code of moral ethics. In fact, the sermon cannot properly be understood apart from the one who delivers it. Jesus is giving us a glimpse of the kingdom, of the character of those who inhabit the kingdom, and he shows us an ideal that is far beyond anything that we can attain on our own. One of the things that this does is show us really how significant the dilemma that we face is. The fact that we need someone to do something for us to change our circumstances, to change our heart, to change our very lives, so that we can be those who go and live these things out in this world. Now, the sermon begins with the Beatitudes, this short series of statements from Jesus where he talks about the character of those who inhabit the kingdom of God. And when we live those things out in this world, we are the salt and the light of the world. We are necessary and valuable and vital. And then last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus said, these things that I'm teaching you are not something entirely new. This is not a clean break from what you had received before. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus said. Rather, I came to fulfill them. I came to bring out their true and intended purpose. I came to accomplish for you the things that you could not accomplish for yourself. Today, then, we're going to move into this next section where Jesus gives six different examples. We're going to look at four of them today and two of them next week. And these examples are marked by Jesus saying, "You have heard it said," or "it is said." And it's a reference to a very familiar moral teaching from the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments, a very famous teaching. Jesus saying, you've heard that, you know that. Then he goes on to say, but I say to you. And that would have immediately caught people's attention. They knew that he was about to make some kind of authoritative statement. And again, what Jesus does is not contradict anything that had come before. He doesn't get rid of it. Rather, he shows us really what's going on underneath the surface. He reframes our understanding of it so we see just how serious the problem is. It's not a comfortable thing for us to see. It's not a comfortable thing for him to show us. But if we understand how deep the problem goes, then we can start to find out where we have to look for the solution. We have to understand the real depths of our sin and the way that it destroys and disrupts our common life together. So before we look at the specific examples, I want to see the way that Jesus approaches this. Jesus shows that our outward actions are not the real problem. It's our sinful hearts. That's the problem. Many people in Jesus' day and in our day think that it's all about the face that you put out to the world. It's all about your outward behavior or speech or actions or appearance. As long as you do or say the right things, as long as you align yourself with the right groups and avoid the wrong ones, as long as you have the right filter on your public profile, then you won't get canceled or criticized in any way. And Jesus says, that's not the point. You're missing the point entirely. It goes a whole lot deeper than that. In Mark chapter 7 is one of the places where Jesus was teaching this. He was having a debate with people. They were trying to say, well, just how carefully do we have to follow all of these rules and regulations, specifically around dietary laws? But how much do we have to do this? We have to follow these things perfectly, right? And Jesus pulls back the curtain a little bit and says, no, let me show you what's really going on. This is in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 15, and then also verses 20 to 23. There Jesus says this, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then down in verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus is saying that it's sin that has corrupted our hearts, our wills, our very desires, and out of that poisoned source flows a steady stream of pollution. So that's the way that he had always approached this. That's the point that he's trying to communicate here. Now we're going to look at these examples that Jesus gets at. We'll look at the first four of the six examples that Jesus gets at. And each one of them comes at this idea from a slightly different angle, and though together they are highlighting, again, the scope of the problem. And each one of these topics is a very important topic. In fact, it's possible to preach an entire sermon or more on each one of these ideas. I'm not going to do that. I've also found it fascinating that Jesus just presented these words as is. He didn't offer any commentary. He let the words carry their own weight, and I'm also not going to do that. We will look at them, and I'll offer you just a couple brief thoughts on each within this particular framework. So the first example that Jesus brings up is how sin leads to hostility and hatred against one another. Our sin causes us to set ourselves against one another. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Jesus said this, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is showing here that the prohibition against murder runs far deeper than just our outward actions. He says, you all know you're not supposed to murder, right? And I imagine that he heard the same excuse that many of us offer up. We say, look, it's not like I killed anybody. And Jesus says, okay, maybe not. Have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever insulted someone? Have you ever held a grudge and refused to be reconciled to someone? If so, then the sin of murder lurks within your heart, even if your hands haven't gotten around to actually following through on it yet. Jesus is saying that whenever we set ourselves against others, whenever we degrade or devalue others, we are displaying this same sin within our hearts. Again, it's not the base act of murder that Jesus is condemning right here. It's the animosity that tills the soil out of which those actions grow. Nelson Mandela once said this: "When we dehumanize and demonize our opponents, we abandon the possibility of peacefully resolving our differences and seek to justify violence against them." There may be some differences you have with people that can never be fully resolved, but that does not mean that you can seek to justify violence against them or indulge this kind of animosity towards them. As Presbyterians, we're part of the Reformed tradition, and the Reformed tradition has historically pointed to the dual direction of God's commands. In other words, if there's a certain behavior that is prohibited, then the opposite of that behavior is what's being prescribed. So in this case, if we are told that we need to avoid harming the lives of others in any way, then the implication is that we ought to seek to honor the lives of others. So in the Westminster Catechism, it's put like this when it's talking about the sixth commandment. It says that we are to avoid all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of, and instead, we are to exhibit charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, comforting the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. There were two things this past week that I think helped to foreground the very ideas that Jesus was getting at here. Monday was Martin Luther King Day, a day in which we honored not only the particular life of Dr. King, but the convictions and the causes for which he lived and died. It was in 1986 that was officially established as a national holiday, and when President Reagan wrote to proclaim that and to establish that, he said this: "Dr. King's was truly a prophetic voice that reached out over the chasms of hostility, prejudice, ignorance, and fear to touch the conscience of America. Although Dr. King was an uncompromising champion of nonviolence, he was often the victim of violence. And, as we know, a shameful act of violence cut short his life before he had reached his 40th birthday." Honoring the life and the work of Dr. King inevitably reminds us that there are still chasms of hostility, prejudice, ignorance, and fear in our land. Racism of any kind is a particularly wicked and malevolent version and expression of this sin that Jesus is talking about here. Friday, then, was Sanctity of Life Day, a day in which we honor and uphold the dignity and value of life. And it is thoroughly biblical to do this. However, it's about far more than just lamenting the loss of life that happens at an abortion. Now, are we to honor and uphold and protect the life of the unborn? Yes, absolutely. The Psalms talk about the fact that God knit us together in our mother's wombs, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. However, professing a belief in the sanctity of life means that we're looking to uphold and value the dignity of the lives of mothers and fathers, of the elderly and the infirm, of the homeless, of the helpless, of those who are facing warfare or genocide, those who are facing persecution or oppression, those who are facing injustice or inequality of any kind. A belief in the sanctity of life means that we don't want to see lives devalued or degraded or destroyed anywhere at any time, and that we're going to work to stop the ways and the places in which we see those things happening. So both of those things, even in this past week, are just really highlighting, I think, the same thing that Jesus is getting at here, that we cannot harbor this hostility and hate in our hearts towards others. Simply not killing your neighbor isn't going to earn you a passing grade. Okay, the sin in our hearts runs a lot deeper than that. Now, the second and third examples that Jesus brings up here, they overlap, they're connected a little bit, so I'm going to look at them together. They have to do with illicit longings and unfaithfulness in our covenant relationships. Sin leads to illicit longings, and it also fractures our covenant relationships. Just as Jesus pointed out that the command to not murder runs further than just our outward actions, the commandment to not commit adultery also goes further than just our outward actions. Here's what he said in verses 27 to 30. "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Here Jesus says, you also know the commandment that says you shall not commit adultery. And the excuse and response that people typically offer is, look, nothing actually happened. I didn't follow through on any of this. And once again, Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. Have you ever indulged in those illicit thoughts? Have you ever just given free rein to those unchecked desires? When you go to those websites or watch those videos, what do you think is going on within your heart, Jesus is saying? That's where the sin lies. That's where those things, that's where the corruption is found. And they make some particularly strong comments about tearing out eyes and cutting off hands. The rabbis and the teachers in Jesus' day and in Jesus' culture often employed a technique that was called Semitic hyperbole. That was where you would make a very extreme, very strong statement that was not meant to be taken literally, but was certainly meant to get people's attention and drive home your point. So Jesus is not literally saying to tear out your eye or cut off your hand, but he's saying, look, eliminating those things can be very difficult. It can be painful. It can be costly. But it's worth it. You need to do it because of the devastation that unchecked desire can wreak within your life. And one of the things that can produce is a fracturing, a brokenness, an unfaithfulness in our covenant relationships. Here's what he goes on to say in verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He's talking about divorce here, and divorce is a nuanced and very sensitive topic. I know that bringing it up can resurface some pain or some trauma for people. And I think we have to acknowledge that, unfortunately, many Christians, in their desire to speak truthfully about this, have not always spoken graciously about this. Here's what Jesus is doing in this. Not only in this section, but elsewhere in his life and his ministry, he affirms and upholds the institution of marriage as it's set forth in Scripture. And that is the covenantal union of one man and one woman. And that provides the appropriate context for sexual intimacy and activity to take place. Now, before any of you start emailing me, I know in the Old Testament you see different models, different examples of marriage. Other than that, though, those are never affirmed. Those are never applauded. Those are never held up as a good thing. In fact, they're held up to be seen as a contrast from this intent. So Jesus' point here, though, is this. Yes, there are times when the marriage covenant is broken. And that happens whenever one of those parties gives way to their illicit desires, when they follow through on those things, when he says sexual immorality takes place. And the word that he uses there, it's a very broad word. It covers a whole lot of topics. Now, it is possible for healing and forgiveness to happen in those instances, though it's not easy. It's not easy. And Jesus is saying that if the marital covenant has not been truly broken in that way, if a couple divorces for just whatever other kind of reason, then the legal relationship may have ended, but the covenantal union still remains. Which is why he makes some admittedly very difficult statements about committing some kind of adultery even after you have been divorced. Again, it's a very nuanced topic. There's a lot more that can and should be said about this. But the point between these two examples is that the sin that is in our hearts, it spills forth in this illicit desires, which can sometimes lead to the fracturing, the breaking of our covenant relationships. We're going to go on to the fourth example now. And the fourth example has to do with truthfulness and integrity in our speech. Because our sin also leads us to speak falsely and to speak flippantly. Here's what Jesus says about this in verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The third commandment says that you cannot take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the ninth commandment says that you cannot bear false witness. Jesus here is talking about those who had made an oath, who had taken a vow, who had said they were going to do something, and then they didn't do it. So on one hand, they were bearing false witness. And yet in many of these cases, in an attempt to lessen their guilt, they did not swear by the name of the Lord. They swore by the name of heaven or the name of Jerusalem or even by the hair on their own head. And yet Jesus is saying, whatever it was you were doing, you were speaking falsely. You were speaking flippantly. You were not speaking with truth or integrity. The simple criticism here is of those who take a vow and then do not uphold it. So in that way, there's some overlap between this and the ideas of adultery and divorce. Now, simply the act of taking an oath or a vow is not in and of itself sinful. I mean, there are times when it's a good thing to do, like at a marriage. There are other instances, like in court, for example, if you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that in and of itself is not sinful. If you do that and then are knowingly deceptive, that's a different thing here. Jesus is saying, though, that we cannot speak falsely. We cannot speak flippantly. Instead, we should speak simply, but with honesty and integrity. That's why he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he repeats this almost word-for-word fashion at the end of his letter. In James 5 is where he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's the standard, and yet what comes out of our hearts is all kinds of false and disingenuous speech. We say things that we don't really mean and that we never end up following through on. In all of these four examples, from some different ways, Jesus is providing us a diagnosis that's not a comfortable one. It's not a comfortable diagnosis to see just how deep the problem goes. To say that it's not about your outward behavior, it's about what's happening in your heart. But it's only when we see how deep the problem runs that we can know where we're supposed to look for any kind of help or healing. The only hope that we have is to be given new hearts and to be brought to new life in Jesus Christ. That is what this is about. Reforming our behavior or our outward actions, it's not going to truly change things because that's not the source of the problem. That's just like putting a fresh coat of paint on a car that has no engine. This is not about rehabilitating your image. This is not just to send you off on a short-lived guilt trip where you work as hard as you can to look a little bit better through sheer determination and effort. The point is to show us that the bar is even higher than we thought, and our sin runs even deeper than we like to admit. And these are the things that come out of our hearts. It's the same thing that the Lord said to the prophet Isaiah when he said, those people, they draw near to me with their lips and they honor me with their mouths. Man, their hearts are far from me. So something needs to be done there. That's the place where something needs to happen. And this is what God does for us. It's in Ezekiel 36 that we hear this. And I, this is the Lord speaking, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see the sequence? It's an easy one. God gives us a new heart so that then we can walk in the ways that he calls us to. It's the same movement you see in a place like Ephesians 2, for example. That's one of the great chapters in Scripture. Go read that later. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We had no hope. But God, in his great mercy, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that we have been saved. That's through faith. It's not anything that we did. And God did that so that we could go about the works that he has prepared beforehand for us to do. So again, that's the movement here that we see in all of this. And I can't stress enough how important it is to see what Jesus is communicating and why. He's showing us really the root of the problem. This is one that's true for every single one of us. This affects every single one of us. And he wants us to see that the answer is not about polishing our public profile or rehabilitating our reputation in some way. Something has to be done to address the source of the problem. That's something that God does for us. And then we are to go and bear witness to that. We are to go and reflect that in the ways that we live in this world. One of the things that's been so difficult about tracking and tracing the COVID-19 infections has to do with the very high rate of asymptomatic carriers. There have been a lot of people who have had the virus but have shown little to no outward symptoms of it. On the other hand, there have been over 400,000 people in our country who have died from the virus. There's no such thing as having asymptomatic sin in your heart. Now, in some cases, the symptoms are shockingly easy to see. In other cases, they are subtly easy to miss, but they are there. That's why 1 Timothy 5 says this: "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." Jesus is teaching us that the symptoms of sin within your heart may not show themselves in overtly outward ways that others can see, but the pathogen is there, and it has thoroughly infected every single one of us. So what each one of us must do then is not try harder to be better or not work more diligently to press these things down and hide them from the eyes of others. Instead, what we must do is confess our need for a Savior. We need to call upon Jesus Christ, trusting that He alone can bring the new life that we need. We need to rest in what He has done for us. And then we need to rise and go out and bear witness to this in this world. Let's pray together. Merciful God, we confess that within our hearts lurk the very things that we denounce. We harbor hate and refuse reconciliation. We lust and we lie. We are unfaithful in our covenant relationships, and we do not speak with the integrity and honesty that we should. Cleanse us, O God. Make us new. Make us alive that we may truly live, and send us out into this world to bear witness to the new life that we have in Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.